Today during the sermon, I'm going to preach from the book of Acts, so I was wondering what I might do for Sunday school, and I thought that it might be a good thing just to do a quick survey of the book of Acts. I like surveys of books in the Bible, because when we survey a book, it gives us kind of a structure for how the book's put together. We can get some information about it that makes it makes the literature of it significant for us. And we can get some information about it that helps us in putting what we find in that book in context within the context of the Bible. And it also helps us then to extend what we learn from other books and apply the context and the teachings of the book that we've studied to the things that we learn from other books. And you've heard me say the word context several times. Because whenever we come to Bible interpretation, there's a little phrase that's always so very important, and that is, context is king. So it's valuable for us to have at least kind of a working knowledge of some of the history and some of the structure of the different books, and to survey the book and look at the themes and look at the purposes. So that's what we're going to do today. The book of Acts, what we're going to look at in the book of Acts is this topic of the church and its mission, or perhaps I should say or describe it a little better, that the book of Acts is about the church and its mission. The title originally was The Acts of the Apostles. In fact, it was the earliest title given to the second part of a two-volume work that included the Gospel of Luke. So you had Luke and Acts, but that was a two-volume book. The early church fathers and the early church documents used that title. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, the Codices, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Bise, and the Muratorian canon all used the title The Acts of the Apostles. But really, whenever you look at the book of Acts, that's not a sufficient title. It's really not a good title for the book, since only the ministries of Peter and Paul are actually developed in this book. So it's not the Acts of the Apostles. If you were going to name it anything like that, you would have to say The Acts of Two Apostles. But that's not a good title of the book. The two volumes originally circulated as one book, two parts of one complete writing. But during the late first or early second century, the first volume became associated with the Gospels, identified with Matthew, Mark, and John. So we had four Gospels were circulating together. And at this time, the second part became known simply as Acts. So during this period of maybe the first or early second century, the book became known as Acts, or in Latin it's called Praxis, which is a word that the ancient writers used commonly to describe the deeds of illustrious heroes. So it's not just Acts like we would use it. The title that comes from this Latin word was a word used to describe heroic work. And that word was applied to Cyrus and Alexander the Great quite frequently. But John R.W. Stott, who's a Bible scholar and writer, said that the best title for the book, and I tend to agree with him, is The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles. That's a longer title, but that really captures what we find in the book. Stott writes that Luke does not regard Volume 1 as the story of Jesus Christ from His birth through His sufferings and death to His triumphant resurrection and ascension, and Volume 2 as the story of the church of Jesus Christ from its birth in Jerusalem through its sufferings by persecution to its triumphant conquest of Rome. He's saying that Stott does not see the book of Acts and the book of Luke as kind of two separate volumes in this way, because he says the contrasting parallel that Luke draws between his two volumes was not between Christ and his church, but between two stages of the ministry of the same Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke refers to part 1 of the gospel, which is the gospel of Luke, saying, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. And then part 2 of the book of, or part 2, which is the book of Acts, Luke then writes about what Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension. So when we then look at the author and date, there's a lot of external evidence for the author of Luke being this man called Luke. And you have all of those items before you, the Muratorian canon, the anti-Marcionite prologue to the Gospel of Luke, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, the other early church fathers, Simon J. Kistemacher, who is an associate of Hendrickson in the writing of the Commentary of the New Testament, writes that the external evidence is unanimous and strong in declaring Luke the author of Acts. Now, like with many, many texts in the Bible, there are, if you want to look at various commentaries and do some research, you'll find scholars who say that the book of Acts wasn't even one document. It was put together by a group of people who were gathering various stories and various pieces of information from different places. Then there are other scholars who attribute it to other people. But at least the external evidence really is unanimous that Luke is the writer. But there's also biblical evidence of the authorship of the book of Luke. The style and structure of the Gospel of Luke indicates that the works are so closely related that they have to be assigned to the same author. And how scholars do that is they look at the language, they look at the structure, they look at the style and the concepts that are used. And they conclude then that this is so tightly connected that it could not be two different men writing this book. The text of this two-volume work claims to have been written by one who reports at first hand some of the events he records. Luke 1 and 1 verse 3 indicates, excuse me, that it's one author writing both both Luke and Acts. And then the "we" sections that are in the first plural "we" in chapter 16, verses 10 and 17, and then chapter 20, verse 27, give us a reason to analyze those and conclude that the book was written by Acts. And here's how that works. Paul's helpers included Timothy, Titus, Silas, Demas, Crescens, and Luke, but we have to rule out everyone except Luke. Crescens is relatively unknown. He's only mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas was Paul's fellow worker. We find him mentioned in Colossians and Philemon, but later Demas deserted him. And although Titus accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem and worked in various churches, he appears not to have been one of Paul's companions whom the apostle mentions in the greetings of the epistles. The names of Silas and Timothy appear in the "we" passages of Acts, but both men are referred to in the third person. So by process of elimination, we arrive at the conclusion that Luke is the most likely person to have composed the books attributed to him. Now, Paul uses the term doctor in describing Luke, and there is what is considered to be medical language in Acts, and several scholars point out that that language is used in secular writings by people who are not doctors, who are not physicians. However, the fact that Paul calls Luke a doctor, referring to him, and the fact that there is that medical language tends to substantiate or give a little more evidence to Luke being the author of the book of Acts. When we think about the date of the book of Acts, again, there are several theories about the date, but the earliest possible date is A.D. 62, and it has to be prior to A.D. 70, excuse me, if you really look carefully at the book. The earliest possible date is A.D. 62, because that is the year of Paul's release from Roman imprisonment. And it's the last reference to a date in the book of Acts. Now, it has to be prior to July 19th of A.D. 64, when Rome was burned and Nero's persecutions of Christians began. The reason it has to be prior to A.D. 64 was because in the last verse of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 30, Luke writes that he, that is Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Unhindered, that's a key word. Because if the persecutions of the Christians began in Rome in A.D. 64, on July 19th of A.D. 64, and it did, and it began ferociously. And Paul was there preaching and teaching. He would not have been preaching and teaching unhindered. So it has to be prior to A.D. 64. It also has to be prior to A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. The reason for that is that throughout the book of Acts, the Jews are presented as being both a spiritual and political power who had influence with the Roman courts and whose damaging testimony against the Christians had to be countered or defended against. But how could the Jews act and have the relationships that you see them having with the Romans in the book of Acts if these events occurred after their destruction as a nation in the war of A.D. 66 and A.D. 70. That simply would not be consistent or even reasonable to conclude that they could have those kinds of relations with the Romans after that destruction. One of the things that Bible scholars get involved with whenever they look at a text or a piece of a text or a book in the Bible as they start looking for sources. And probably the majority of what we find in the Bible, there are some sources that are there. Even when we look at the law and the writing of Moses, we can see that Moses probably used some historical sources that God provided to him as part of the process of his inspiration of those books. But when we come to the book of Acts, there is no evidence at all of written sources. Scholars who propose written sources are only speculating because there's no evidence and constructing intriguing hypotheses with no basis whatsoever in actual facts. And Luke chapter 1 says the sources were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Much evidence Luke knew and had contact. There is much evidence that Luke knew and had contact with many, many people. In fact, Luke cites more than 100 personal names with titles, and titles connected with a name show the careful work of a historian. So how many of you can tell me the governor of South Carolina? You see? And that's just an example. It's not a common kind of knowledge we walk around with. If you're writing something and you have a need to include some history about someone, you can put their name, maybe you've heard their name, or maybe you've heard their title, but to combine both of those things together is evidence of the work of a careful historian. Simon Kistemacher, and I quote him a few times in this short presentation, writes that in a word, Luke's presentation of historical and geographical data is superb. He demonstrates that in many episodes, he himself was an eyewitness, and wherever he was not present, he consulted people who had been on the scene and could furnish an accurate account of the incidents that happened. So that's kind of the title, the author, the date, the sources. So what is the importance of the book of Acts? And I find this very interesting because I did not know this before I began this little survey. Together, Luke and Acts comprise almost 30% of the material in the New Testament, exceeding both the contributions of Paul and the Apostle John. I've always thought Paul wrote the majority of what's in the New Testament. But that's not the case. Luke, as far as one writer, contributed more than any other writer to the New Testament. Historically, Acts covers the first 30 years of the church. Now, Acts is not specifically a historical document. In other words, it's not a detailed history. But what it does cover, and the history it does cover, provides an account of what's happening in the first 30 years of the church. If one or two of the four Gospels had been lost, we would have been the poorer, Kistemacher writes. But he says we would still have the substance of the message remaining in the Gospels. But if Acts had been lost, there would be a definite blank space in our understanding of Christianity and the church and the letters of the apostles. So Acts provides an essential body of information for us to understand Christianity as a whole, understand the church, and understand Paul's letters and the rest of the letters in the New Testament. I think I've done one or two book surveys before. I love outlines, because outlines really kind of start to focus our thinking and kind of structure our thinking and give us places to put things that's in the book and a way of understanding how the book flows. So this morning I want to talk with you briefly about three outlines. The first is a structural outline, and that's, by that, I'm just saying that this is how the book is structured. It begins before Pentecost, then it focuses on the church in Jerusalem, then it focuses on the church in Palestine, and then it focuses on the church in Antioch, and then we hear about the first missionary journey, the council at Jerusalem, the second missionary journey. We read about Paul in Jerusalem and Caesarea, and then we read about Paul's voyage to and stay in Rome. So that's just step by step the structure of what happens in the book or how the book is put together. Another interesting outline, which is helpful for us, is an apostolic ministry outline. In other words, an outline of the ministry of the apostles that is recorded in the book of Acts. The first part, then, of the book, which is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 24, concerns Peter's apostolic ministry. It is Peter and the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So first of all, we get the instructions from Jesus and the waiting for the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then we see the founding of the church in Jerusalem that is detailed for us in chapters 2 through 7. And then we discover that the church is scattered by persecution and the gospel spreads to Judea, Samaria, and beyond. And beginning in chapter 12, verse 25, we then begin to read about Paul's ministry. And it is Paul's ministry in the gospel to the Gentiles. Chapter 12, verse 25 through chapter 21, verse 16, we read these accounts where Paul extends the gospel into Asia Minor and then enters into Europe. And then in chapter 21, verse 17 through chapter 28, verse 31, we read about how the gospel gets, how Paul gets to Rome and his ministry in Rome. So everything that begins there in chapter 21, verse 17 and continues is this story of Paul getting to Rome, of God sending Paul to Rome. When we look at this apostolic ministry outline, then we come to things like this that I just love, because it shows the craft and the mind of the writer. Here we have Luke drawing parallels with Peter and Paul. And there are all kinds of purposes for that, and all kinds of reasons why that is important. Paul was persecuting the church, as we all know. He wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. While he became the primary apostle to the Gentiles, Peter actually took the gospel to the Gentiles first. So what we have here and what we see this author doing is saying, here we have a ministry, and the ministry and the work that the Spirit of God is doing in these two men is equivalent. You know? You can accept both of them as apostles. You can accept Peter as an apostle to the Gentiles and Paul as an apostle to the Jews. You can accept both of them on equal footing. And here are some of the parallels. Both heal a lame man, both perform miracles, both exorcise evil spirits, both defeat sorcerers, both raise the dead, both defend against Jewish authorities, both receive heavenly visions, both bestow the Holy Spirit on new converts, both are miraculously freed from prison, both preach the same message, and look at this, often using the same proof text. So there's just an incredible similarity between the ministries of Peter and Paul that Luke is very, very, very careful to establish. And I really like that stuff. Okay. Then there is an evangelistic outline. And the evangelistic outline really is an outline that kind of structures the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem, then from actually the ascension of Christ into heaven, and from that point on into Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem then throughout the rest of the world. Part one is the church and the Christian mission to the Jewish world. And that begins in chapter 2, verse 42, and continues through chapter 12, verse 24. And in part 1, we see the earliest days of the church at Jerusalem described. That ends in chapter 6, verse 7. And to summarize that part, we can summarize that with this statement from chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Then there are critical events in the lives of three pivotal figures in Acts, Stephen, Philip, and Saul of Tarsus. Stephen was martyred, as we know. Philip was a deacon who was an evangelist, and then, of course, Saul's conversion and God appointing him as an apostle to the Gentiles. We find the summary statement of that entire section, an evangelistic summary statement, in chapter 9, verse 33. It is not verse 331, which I think it says. Ah, well, oh, it is, 331, yes. It's verse 33, I think. It's either verse 33 or verse 31. Something's typed wrong there. It's verse 31, that's right. And that summary statement is, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Then, the end of this part one of the Christian mission to the Jewish world ends in what is going to be the end of our text for the sermon today, chapter 12, verse 24. And that records the advances of the gospel in Palestine and Syria. And the summary statement for that section is, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. So at the end of each one of these sections, we see an evangelistic summary. It's almost like a report. Here's the work of evangelism. Now here's a report of what happened here. Then when we come to part two, we see the same kind of thing happening in of the church and the Christian mission to the Gentile world, which begins in chapter 12, verse 25, and ends in chapter 28, verse 31. First of all, there's the first missionary journey and the Jerusalem Council, and that section ends in chapter... I'm not sure why that happened, but we'll try to get back. The summary statement for the... I'm sorry? Ah... Well, let me get back there. Okay. All right. Okay. If you see under A, that's a typographical error. That section is chapter 12, verse 25 through chapter 16, verse 5. So at the end of that section, the summary statement is, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. See, again, you have a report of the success of the evangelistic work. The next section in the evangelistic work to the Gentile world begins in chapter 16, verse 6. It describes the two missionary journeys of Paul, ends in chapter 19, verse 20. And the summary statement there is that in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And then finally, the trip to Jerusalem and then on to Rome that ends in chapter 28, verse 31. And verse 31 summarizes that evangelistic activity or reports on its success by saying that preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. In other words, Paul was there preaching and teaching in Rome openly without any opposition, unhindered. The theme of the book, let me preface this by saying, I do not read Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. I am not a Bible scholar. I mean, a really deep Bible scholar. I study the Bible. But almost everything I do like this comes from commentaries and study Bibles and sources that I use. So whenever you look at almost all, whenever you think about everything I've presented, please don't think that Bob Curley sat and studied for months and figured all this out. That's not the case. I go to really smart men and then I use what they've done, where they've spent several years working at it, and they've been, God has blessed them with the ability to summarize all of that in a couple of pages. And then I just take 15 or 20 minutes and decide what I want to use. And I mention that because when it comes to the theme, this is mine. I did this. The theme of the book of Acts is the establishment of the New Testament church by the Holy Spirit, the foundational elements of the church, and the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the church. So it's a three-part theme. And I think the theme really captures the stream, the consistent stream of activity and concepts and teaching and doctrine that we find in the book of Acts. The establishment of the New Testament church by the Holy Spirit, the foundational elements of the church, and the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the church. And let me just camp on this for just a very quick minute. First of all, what we discover here that we would not have information about is how the Holy Spirit, God sends His Holy Spirit to establish the New Testament church. That is recorded in the book of Acts. And what is punctuated by that is that God established the church. And that sounds, a simple statement that we should say, well, that's not a big deal. Yes, all of us know that. But it's very important that we understand that we're reminded of that and of the importance of that, the significance of that, and how that affects us as a church, how it affects our understanding of the church, and how it affects our lives as Christians as part of the church. It is God who established the church. It is God who established the foundational elements of the church, and we find those foundational elements here in the book of Acts. And they're stated very clearly in the book of Acts. And whenever I say the foundational elements, I'm not talking about specifically, I'm not talking about the presentation of the gospel specifically, because that is certainly part of, or included in the foundational elements. But they are the things that the church began to practice and continue to practice, and how the church continued to live as a church, organize as a church, the things the church did. And you see those foundational elements. I mean, if you do a historical study of the church, while you might see many, many different things in the church, like Presbyterians baptize infants, and we don't, and some churches celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year, some once a month. We do it every Sunday. You know, in other words, you'll see different practices. And then you might, if you're really looking at the church as a whole, you're going to see some things that shouldn't be in the church at all. But generally, throughout all churches that are Christian, you're going to find some aspect, or you're going to find these foundational elements. Now, they may have been eroded over the years in some way. They may have become corrupted over the years in some way. But these foundational elements are part of what the church is and is built on. And then, of course, through the presence of the Holy Spirit and the foundational elements of the church, we see the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the church, working through those. So what are the foundational elements of the church, since I spent a little bit of time talking about that? Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they, that is the church, and at this time, this immediately follows Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in which 3,000 people were added to the church. Prior to that, there were 120 people. That's the number we're given. So, coming into chapter 2, verse 42, we're talking about at least 3,120 people. So that's the church. It tells us they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So these are the foundational elements of the church, the apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? Well, it's the gospel for one thing. It's what we find in the Old Testament also for another, because that's what the apostles, those were the scriptures the apostles had to teach out of. So, and then we find at this point, there were not letters of the Gospels or Peter's letters or Paul's letters written, but eventually the teaching that these men were, these apostles were providing, were then recorded into letters. And to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, fellowship, that is the spiritual fellowship and love and concern we have for each other. The worshiping together, taking care of each other. I mean, just think of family relationship, you know, caring for each other, loving each other, except adding to that, beyond our physical lives, the spiritual quality of what that means to have fellowship with each other. To the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. The important thing that I want to point out about these foundational elements is that here in chapter 2, verse 42, and I will elaborate on that a little bit more in the sermon, this is not talking about individual practice. This is talking about church practice. When it says the breaking of bread, it's referring to the Lord's Supper. It's not talking about a person celebrating the Lord's Supper by himself, or even a family in their own home celebrating the Lord's Supper by themselves. It's talking about the church. And it's the same thing with all of these foundational elements. In the context, remember, context is king. What we discover here is this: these are the foundational elements that the Holy Spirit used to establish the embryonic church. Everything else that we find in the church is built on these four foundational things. There are some secondary themes, and I'll just run down through those quickly. I had several notes that I could give you examples of each one, but we're about out of time. So let me just mention these secondary themes: the work of the Holy Spirit, the missionary advance of the gospel, the authority of the apostles and the Jerusalem church. When we really look look carefully at the book of Acts, we see that authority exercised by the apostles and acknowledged throughout the book of Acts. After every missionary journey, Paul comes back to Jerusalem to report to the Jerusalem church. Another secondary theme, item number four, is the opposition to the spread of the gospel. And throughout the book of Acts, from the day of Pentecost in chapter 1, all the way through the book of Acts, we see accounts where the apostles and the church are facing opposition to the ministry of the gospel. And then, of course, there is the defense of the gospel. Peter and John are arrested by the Sanhedrin more than once, but you see them defending the gospel before the Sanhedrin. And that's just one example. Paul, in several situations, both with Agrippa and before mobs, defends the gospel. So that's kind of those are some secondary themes throughout the book. The purpose of the book is to show that no one is able to stop or delay the victorious march of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke addresses this to Theophilus. And first of all, he's written the gospel, and now part two of his work, he's going to tell him about the church, and the purpose of part two is to convince Theophilus that nothing is going to stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke ably describes how the gospel enters the world and how the name of Jesus is proclaimed to all the nations. Now, that's just a quick survey of the book. I hope it's useful to you. I enjoyed doing it. I learned a lot. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we want to thank you for working through Luke. We want to thank you for the Gospel of Luke, and we thank you for the book of Acts and for recording and giving us information, really necessary information, so that we might know how you, by your Holy Spirit, established the church and continued to do the work, protect the church and to do the work that you have determined to do through the church throughout these hundreds of years. We thank you for that, Father, and we ask, God, that you will enable us to worship you today. We ask, Father, that you will give us a rich and renewed and profound appreciation for how you have provided and revealed yourself to us, provided revelation, and revealed yourself to us in the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.